Turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, I have in mind this morning to show you a question in the Old Testament and an answer to it in the New Testament. And that's not as far-fetched as you might think, and I hope as we consider something from the Song of Solomon and something from the 5th chapter of John that we'll see there is a connection. But a question found in the Old Testament and an answer in the New Testament and the way we can use it as Christians. Now, as you know, the Song of Solomon is a love story. Primarily of Shulamith and Solomon and their love for each other. And as the story is developed in the 5 songs of the Song of Solomon, we see that there's a coolness that develops, a withdrawal on the part of Solomon. And Shulamith arouses to find that there is this coolness and that he is withdrawn, and she begins to seek for him. Unsuccessfully until the bystanders, the ones called in this book, the Daughters of Jerusalem, they say to Shulamith, what is thy beloved more than any other? And she answers that question, and in the answer of the question, her heart is warmed again towards the loved one. And we see them brought back together again, and to the end of the book, there is unbroken communion. Let's look at the story, and then I'll try an application, and then we'll go to John 5 and look at an answer. In verse 6, you'll notice the withdrawal. Song of Solomon 5, chapter 6. This is the Shulamith saying, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. And then in verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Not that love has made her sick, but love has given her a desire that makes her feel sick. And then in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And then beginning in verse 10 and through verse 16, she gives an answer. And as we read it there, if you want to do it later, you'll find it's a more or less a physical description. Now, since we can be well assured that the Song of Solomon applies not only to this love story between Solomon and Shulamith, but is also a picture of the love that Christ has for his church and the church has for him, there are no doubt spiritual significance in those physical descriptions. But I want to skip over those and come down to verse 16. After she has recounted these things concerning the one who is the chiefest among 10,000, she says his mouth, this is in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. And then she closes, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then you'll have to go down to verse 4 of the next chapter and find that they're back together again. Well, the bridegroom here is speaking to her. And a spiritual truth that I think is involved in this and with which I hope to deal is concerning our lives as Christians. Has it ever happened to you that on some occasion you rouse yourself and realize that you're just clutching a cold set of doctrines to your bosom and there's no real warmth in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that ever happened? I suspect it happens for most of us. It need not happen. It should not happen. But I think for most of us sometime there comes that period in our life when we suddenly think, well, I'm not as close to the Lord as I like to be. the heart doesn't really overflow with love for him. It's just a cold conformance, a cold operation I'm going through. Now this is what happened to Shulamith. She realized her lover had withdrawn. She was just clutching a cold emptiness to her heart. But what aroused her? Well, it was when she began to recite the excellences of the one she loved. And so I'd like to suggest to you, when we go to John 5, that we'll find there some of the excellences of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I would suggest to you that if you come to the port, and I trust it may not be true, but if you come to the port where your heart has grown cold for the Lord Jesus Christ, where you're a church of Laodicea, perhaps, in your heart, that the solution of it is to begin to enumerate in your mind and heart, and perhaps with your voice, some of the excellences that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't suggest this in connection with the coldness that comes when you harbor sin in your life. 1 John 1:9 gives us a solution for that. If you confess your sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to warm your heart again. But I'm thinking of apart from sin, at least from deep sin, growing cold is a sin, but apart from the sin that the world calls sin, if there's a coldness that you suddenly realize is in your heart, perhaps this morning when you were in the remembrance feast, there wasn't a warmth in your soul as you thought of what the Lord Jesus had done for you. If that occurs, then let me just suggest that you turn to John 5, as I hope you will do just now, and let us consider what may be an answer to it. Not what may be, but what will be an answer. There's no use holding a fire of any kind to your bosom to warm your heart towards the Savior, except the fire that's connected with His excellences. Now in John 5, we have a story of how the Lord Jesus healed a man who had been afflicted with an infirmity for 38 years. We find that in verse 5. A certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Then in verse 8 and 9, we read where Jesus spoke to him, and the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. But the Jews, we notice in verse 10, say it's the Sabbath day. He shouldn't have done it. And down in verse 16, we read that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. In verse 17, Jesus gives an answer. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the Jews saw the truth of that that we have to think about to see, and that is that he was claiming to be equal with God the Father. For notice in verse 18 it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now the passage that I want us to look at is Jesus' answer to that, from verse 19 to verse 30. And I think as we read it and consider it, we'll see that he really answers it and says, "I am equal with God the Father." Let's read these verses then. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son." And in your Bible, no doubt, the word "men" is italics. You could read it this way, "that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And just the first part of verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. And I point that one out in connection with what we have in verse 19, where he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. And this is one of the problems that we have in this passage. Do you remember in the elegy in the country churchyard, Thomas Gray wrote, full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark, unfathomed caves of ocean bare. Well, I think we might say in this whole section that I've just read, paraphrase a little bit, full many a truth of wondrous value there. In these verses, dark and hard to understand, that John 5 bears. They're difficult, so difficult that there was a preacher in the 17th century who said, these verses present a truth that if you don't believe it, may cost you your salvation. But if you study them too hard and try to understand too much, you may lose your wits. And I haven't lost my wits. Not because I haven't studied it hard, but, well, maybe I have lost my wits. You'll have to judge that yourself. But at any rate, these are truths that need to be laid hold of, and yet you have to admit after we've laid hold of them, we can only receive them and not really fully understand them. But I think I can explain why the Son of God says he can do nothing apart from the Father. And that lies hidden in the secret of the Godhead. And that's what we have to deal with in this passage. The relationship in the Godhead of God the Father and God the Son. Can't fully understand it, of course, but we have glimpses of it here. And this relationship is such that there is a unity so that they act as one. And the Lord Jesus is not saying the Son of God has no will of his own. He only does what the Father tells him. He's saying that his will is exactly the same as the will of his Father. That's hard for us to understand as human beings. Mrs. Lloyd called up and asked me and my wife to come to dinner today. I wanted to go, and I felt pretty certain that my wife did, but I said, wait, let me ask my wife. Well, I haven't been married 55 years, so nothing. But what I'm pointing out is, as well as I know my wife, still I said, let me check with her. And maybe just in passing, I'll offer advice to husbands, if there are young husbands here. Don't take too much on yourself. Just because Scripture says she's to be in subjection to yourself, consider her wishes. Makes for a better life. But anyway, I was pretty sure I knew what Jean wanted, but I checked with her and found out her mind was the same as my mind. Well, that's not the kind of situation between God the Father. Say, we're going to the Lord. That's not the kind of situation between God the Father and God the Son. The Son thinks independently, but when he thinks, it's the same thing as the Father has thought. The Son has his own will. But when he wills, it's the same thing as the Father will. So it's impossible for him to do anything that's not the will of the Father, because the wills are identical. Now, leaving aside that problem, this whole passage is pointing out the excellences, the attributes, the responsibilities that in the Godhead rest with the Son. And it's these attributes that I say, when we find a coldness in our hearts, if we'll just run over in our minds what the Lord Jesus has as a responsibility, what he can do for us You'll find your heart's a warning every time. Try it out. I hope you don't come to the point where you need to try it out. But if you do find that coldness that's dimming your love for the Lord Jesus, don't say to the daughters of Jerusalem, where is he? Where is he? Well, he's in your heart. Just think of his excellences, and your heart will warm with the glow of his presence and the realization of it. Now, let me just point out a few things here in these verses. I guess the first thing we would have to notice is that the Son of God, and by that I mean the Lord Jesus. And really, we could say that these verses are not just spoken of the pre-incarnate Christ, but it's spoken of the God-man, Christ Jesus. We can say of him that he can do anything. That's the first thing we should turn over in our hearts when we grow cold about him. Verse 19 at the end says, what he seeth the Father do, God the Father can do anything. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. And that means he does it in the same way as God the Father does the thing. Of course, we don't understand just how that works. Scripture tells us that the Father works through the Son. That the Son does everything that the Father wills to do. If there's one way of differentiating the Godhead, the three persons in an operative way, it might be like this. The Father initiates, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit applies. But these three are one. But whatsoever the Father thinks, whatsoever God the Father wills, whatsoever he's done, Lord Jesus says, I can do it. And I can do it in exactly the same way. That's what likewise means. Exactly the same way. I can watch a master pattern maker for the rest of my life do his job and never be able to do anything quite like him. So that the skills that the Lord Jesus has and the things that he does are sufficient to do anything. It says also that the Father showeth him all things. Because we might back off from the first thing in verse 19 and say, well, he can only do what the Father shows him. But verse 20 says, the Father loveth the Son. And incidentally, this shows they are real persons, doesn't it? You know, an idea doesn't love an idea, but a person loves a person. And the Father loveth the Son, but it says it shows him all things that himself doeth. And everything that God the Father does, the Lord Jesus says, I can do likewise. That's the kind of a Savior we have. And the end of verse 20 suggests something more, I guess. It says he will show him greater works than these. And I guess these were the things he'd already done in the face of the Jews. They had said, why do you do these things on the Sabbath day? He says, my Father worketh and I work. And they said, oh, you're not equal with God. Well, up to this point, as nearly as I can tell, he hadn't raised anyone from the dead. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. And the greater marvel was that he was going to raise people from the dead. Indeed, very shortly after he did it. And that's involved in what we have in verse 21. The greater things that he was going to do. He had healed, but now he was going to raise from the dead. And these greater things are involved in verse 21. It says, the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, and even so the Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. And notice down in verse 26, just a little explanation of that. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And that means that when life is imparted to any being, it comes from God the Father. Through the Son. And that the Son has life in himself. Not something that's developed outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of the eternal life, that this is the record. God has given us to us eternal life. And where is the eternal life? This life is in his Son. So that all life comes from the Son. That's the second thing we need to know and remember and think about concerning the Lord Jesus. Not only can he do anything, but he can give life to anything. He's the partaker, the producer, the giver of life. So that in all aspects of living, and I guess there are really four kinds of life, it all comes from the Lord Jesus. We live and breathe because Christ imparted life to us. Who was it that bowed over the form of the atom before he lived and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? God the Son. God the Son. Who was it that has imparted life to any of us that here this morning breathe in, breathe out? The one who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. So there's physical life. And concerning physical life, I think that's the information in verse 21. He quickeneth whom he will. And this means that the Son of God, who is our Savior, as we have it in Revelation 1, has the keys of death and of Hades, the place where the dead ones reside. No one crosses the portal into death. No one comes through the door unless the Lord Jesus uses his key. He has life in himself. There's a kind of a comfort in that, and I'll just give this as an aside. When we face death of someone we know and love, it kind of helps, I find, to think of 21. The Son quickeneth whom he will. And if someone precious to us lies in a casket, it's his will. It's no mistake. It's no accident. And if someone arises from the grave, it's his will. And we can rest content in that. But to get back to the subject, he takes care of physical life, coming and going. You know, Peter, when he spoke to the Jews after the resurrection, said, and the ascension, he says, you slew the Prince of Life. So whatever flows through us that makes us live and move and breathe, this comes from the Prince of Life. But then I think it's more than that. If you notice in verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. That is, right at the moment that he was speaking. And now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they here shall live. What does that mean? He not only can give physical life, and does give physical life, but he can give spiritual life, and does give physical life, spiritual life. He says, the dead, that is, those who are spiritual dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he explains how that is in verse 24, just the verse preceding that. Incidentally, one of my favorite verses, I guess, after being a Christian for 10 years, this was the verse that brought me assurance. I really think I was saved before, but John 5:24 assured me. Notice what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. No, verse 25 says, hear the voice of the Son of God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. That is, don't believe in a God, but believe on the God who raised Christ from the dead. He that does that hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And when I read that, over 50 years ago, it brought assurance to my heart. I knew that I had received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I've done it. And he says, you have it. See? You've done it. You have it. And so the Lord Jesus says, the Son of God can not only give physical life and does it, but he gives spiritual life. If you're here this morning and you are only physically alive, then let me invite you to give thought to verse 24. Hear the voice of the Son of God. Not my voice, Here's from his word. He's given himself for you. He's died for your sins. He was raised from the grave. And if you do that and receive him as your Savior, then verse 24 says, you have passed from death to life. That's the way the Lord Jesus operates in giving spiritual life. And so we think of the Lord Jesus in our moments of coldness, and we think, well, he can do anything. I'm alive because he gave me life. And if we're saved, we can say, I'm saved because he gave me spiritual life. But then there's something else that he does. And if you'll notice in verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now you notice it doesn't say a now is. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two more lies involved. There's physical life. There's eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who have eternal life, there's resurrection life, where it says here, those that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. This is not a balancing in scales and say, well, how many good things have I done? How many bad things have I done? Does this outweigh them? Then I've done well. It isn't I've done well. It is I've done good. What does that mean? Well, in Romans we're told that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now once we have received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, God looks at all that we do, pushes aside everything that doesn't meet his standard, and he says it's all good. Just as when he finished the creation, he says it's good. So he looks at those who are in Christ Jesus and says it's all good. That's a wonderful consolation for Christians, isn't it? All of our failures, all of our stumbling, all of our smallness of faith pushed away. And the Lord Jesus looks at us and says, he's done good. And so for us who are saved, those who have received spiritual life, there's this promise then in the Savior. We shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. But verse 28 says, not just those who are saved, but all who are in the graves. All who are in the graves. And so the last part of verse 29 says, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You mean no account given of any good thing an unsaved person has done? What did Isaiah say? All your good deeds are but as filthy rags in the sight of him. And so for the unsaved, there's that judgment coming. And this gives us some glimpse of the glories of the Lord, I think, because we notice in verse 22 that he's the one that makes this division. For it says, the Father judges no man. And I take it then that this is something that the Son of God does, that God the Father doesn't do. The Son, Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. It is proper for Christians to be concerned about those who are lost and to really mourn if they die unsaved. A horrible fate awaits them. But there's a comfort in this. The Lord does it right. That's what he says down here in verse 30. He says, I judge, and my judgment is just. And no one will ever be in the resurrection of the damnation. No one will ever reside in the lake of eternal fire forever who doesn't deserve to be there. There'll be no mistake. And it's good to know a Savior who makes no mistake. People have gone to jail in this country and have spent as much as 25 years unjustly in prison. They weren't the ones that should be there. But no one in the lake of eternal fire will ever be able to say to the Lord Jesus, I shouldn't be here. He judges aright. And we can rejoice in that too. So, as we think of the Lord Jesus, He can do anything. He's the possessor of life. John said it early in his gospel. In Him was the life, and that life is the light of men. He gives physical life, He gives eternal life, He gives resurrection life, and He gives a life forever of judgment to those that are unsafe. And there's something inspiring in thinking of such a one is my Savior. And what did the woman call her lover? My friend. Well, there's more than that too. Verse 27 says, the Father has given Him authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. I guess it's about 80 times in the Gospel that the Lord Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. And my own thinking, and I believe I'm right, is that this is the term that applies to Him as the Son of Man, you see. He's the second man, Paul said, the Lord from heaven, the second head of the human race. And you know, when the Lord Jesus said, I must go to the cross, He said the Son of Man must suffer and be slain and rise the third day. And He said of Himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom of many. So the Son of Man is a term that speaks to us of Christ in the flesh, the one who went to the cross, who was slain, who was buried, and who rose again on the third day, and is now in heaven for us. And there's something that warms my heart when I think of that, too. Without the cross, of course, nothing would be worthwhile. But even a cross without the Lord Jesus on it would be of no value. But our Savior is the Son of Man who bore our sins in His own body on the cross. Well, more than that about the Lord Jesus, verse 23, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent Him. This condemns the Jews. This condemns Unitarians. This condemns Jehovah Witnesses. This condemns Mormons. This condemns countless others who do not honor the Son as they honor the Father. Do you ever think of that? A Mormon comes to your door, and he's talking about something, but he stands condemned by verse 23 of John 5, because he does not give to the Lord Jesus the same honor that he gives to God the Father. And there's more to it than that. God says, all should do it. But Philippians tells us that all will do it. Do you remember in Philippians 2, I got around verse 10? For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So someday God is going to see that this is done. Even the unsaved in hell, when they hear the name of our Savior, will bow their knee and confess Him. He is the Lord. Well, doesn't that really warm your heart when you think of such a Savior? God grant that you may never come to the point where your heart is so cold that you need to have it warm. But even if it stays warm, this will make you warmer. If you wake during the night and you lie sleepless, you wonder, what shall I think about? Think of John 5, 19 to 30. If you wake to some form of consciousness and realize that you really didn't enjoy the breaking of bread this morning. If Christ seems distant, if He seems withdrawn, if He doesn't seem like a real, warm person living in you, then think of these verses. He can do anything but a Savior. He can give any kind of life and does give it. And he has given, if you're a Christian, he has given eternal life to us. And the promise, a glorious promise of a resurrection life with him forever. He's the one who will judge and judge aright. And he's the one who shall have all honor eventually. No wonder we can say, as Shalom has said, this is my beloved and this is my friend. God warm our hearts with this. This is not full exposition of a passage. I really think I'm not qualified to do it, but I also am not sure anyone is. But I do say this. I know this works. And I know it will warm your heart to think of the Savior as he himself talked about himself. What God the Father has given to the Son to do is really distinct within the Godhead, but is certainly more than any created being has by way of responsibility and power and honor. And this is my beloved. This is my friend. This is your beloved. This is your friend if you're saved. And if you're unsaved, just pick out that middle verse, John 5:24. Hear his voice and believe on him. And you'll have eternal life. Our Father, we thank thee for the Savior. And that we have the word to tell us how to think about it. We wouldn't be able to do it alone. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider these things about him, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that our hearts will never grow cold, will never feel distant, estranged from him. And always will feel closely drawn to this one. We pray it in his name. Amen.